17. So this can be found on page 895 of your Red Pew Bible. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears.
Good morning, everybody. How are we?
Good.
It's good to be here with you this morning. Why don't I just start off by praying right now? So would you join me, please? Heavenly Father, I pray that you move my lips. I pray that you guide my heart and my words. And Lord God, I pray that you speak through me this morning faithfully. And I just pray that the message that we hear this morning will be the message that we need to hear and that you will use for our lives and for our good. And I pray all these things in your son's name. Amen. Okay, so yesterday I attended a beautiful wedding. I was actually part of the bridal party. I was one of the groomsmen. And it was just a spectacular wedding. It was beautiful. It was hands down, I'm quite willing to say, the best florals I've ever seen at a wedding. And it was amazing. And then I learned she actually imported flowers from overseas, from Africa, I think it was. And so it was just this spectacular display, this spectacular decoration that I was able to enjoy. And you know, most of us have been to a wedding or two, or maybe a few. And weddings are, you know, often, more often than not, happy occasions. They're joyful occasions. And why shouldn't be? They're the we celebrate the joining of two people who love each other. And you know, you go there and you're happy and you celebrate, you dance, you eat cake, you see people that you haven't caught up with in a while, and they're happy, joyous occasions. But the officiating minister at this wedding that I attended yesterday, he delivered a good message, an interesting message that I think is quite true. And I'll just give you the gist of what the message was. And this was the message. It's that it is the easiest thing in the world to love someone on their best day, right? When they're at their wedding, when they're dressed up, when everyone looks beautiful and presentable, where everyone's on their best behavior, it is the easiest then to love them, to exchange vows, to make all sorts of promises, because that is them and their best day. You would do anything for them on that day. However, it takes true love to love them on their worst day. You know, when they've disappointed you, or when there's a bit of a breakdown in the relationship, or the communication, when hurt is experienced on both sides. That's when it really takes true love to love them on their worst day. And I have to agree, having been married myself, during my engagement, you only think about the good stuff. Like, you only look forward to all the nice things. Like, oh, I get to build a home with her. Oh, I get to, you know, go furniture shopping with her. We get to spend all our days together, and it'll be great. But, you know, seldom do you think during your engagement about the hard things that you're going to have to do in your marriage. Right, the hard yards that they're going to have to put in, the fights that you're going to have, the breakdowns in communication, like I mentioned before, that is going to happen. And so that's kind of life, isn't it? Like, there are good parts of life, parts where you can just soak up blessing and good things, and everything is just slotting into place, and you have all the thankfulness in your soul for the season of joy, and it's happy and it's incredible. Everything's going your way. But then there are other parts of life that you'd just rather skip. Like, if you had a remote control, you'd want to fast forward it. Okay? Parts of life where you struggle to find any thankfulness in your heart. Maybe it's a period of loss. Maybe it's a broken relationship. Maybe it's a deep and personal struggle that's digging into your soul. There are periods in life where you just want to hit skip or fast forward. It's put well by a guy called John Piper, who's a pastor. He breaks it down like this. The Christian life has two sides. Okay, there's a resting side, and then there's a wrestling side, right? A resting side and a wrestling side. There are parts of life where we can rest in God and you know, enjoy His goodness and everything's going well. And then there are parts of life where you wrestle with God, where you're confused, where you're frustrated, where you're angry with Him perhaps, when things are going not your way. And I guess the question that I'd like to tackle here today, this morning, is what do we do with that second part? Right? What do you do with the not-so-good bits of life? And so we come to this difficult word in Hebrews chapter 12, which Claire just read out for us. And it's a tough one because it's a confronting message that confronts us with stuff that maybe we don't like to talk about. It's things like suffering and things like discipline. And these are the ideas that come up in this passage. And it might be one of those tricky parts that you just want to skip. But we can't just skip it because it's in the scripture. And nor should we, because the fact is that life can often just plunge us right into darkness where pain and suffering is real. And we constantly find ourselves wrestling. And we need to know what God says in this. Right, we need to be able to see Him in this, not just in the good times, but in the difficult times as well, because the Christian life has both. It's not just the good, it's the hard as well. And so we're going to get stuck into it. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4. The writer of Hebrews is addressing his audience, and he begins with these words: "In your struggle against sin." Now, I just want to pause here. I know we're only five words in, but the writer is indicating that whoever is reading this has been enduring some kind of struggle. Right? Now, the question is, what is the struggle that is being referred to here? It's a worthwhile question to ask. And to answer it, we do need to do a little bit of backtracking. All right? So Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 to 34 gives us just a little glimpse. I'll just have it up on the screen so you don't have to flick back and forth, but you can if you want to as well. Hebrews chapter 10, "Remember in those earlier days, after you received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering, sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So I just want to lay it out for you here, just explain it to you. We get this picture that the struggle against sin is that the original audience were experiencing was a struggle against the outside forces of hostile people, right? People that were against the people of God, people that were against the church, people that hated the church, right? So scorn, persecution, imprisonment, harassment, this was what they were facing at the time, okay? So I want us to understand that. I want that to sink in. This is not a happy or pleasant thing that is being addressed here. And so we enter the Word of God, the Bible here, in the suffering that God's people were experiencing. Now, it's safe to assume that these people were really up against it and they were really struggling. So where we read that they were enduring struggle against sin, like I kind of mentioned before, I want that to really sink heavy in our hearts a little, because it's an easy one to just gloss over. This is a desperate struggle to hold on to faith in the midst of evil and treachery and ill will and harassment. Okay, so imagine we live in Australia, we can't really identify with this, but imagine that when we leave this place that we would face that kind of stuff just on the streets, that people would hate us for following Jesus or going to church. That's what these people were experiencing. Okay, and that's why earlier in verse 3, the writer is cautioning these guys against growing weary and losing heart. Because, of course, that was a very real, very present threat amidst such fierce persecution, fierce targeting and harassment. So we need to get a sense of that suffering. Now, in our initial reading of the passage, I also want us to get a sense of God's response to this suffering. Okay, and here's where things perhaps get a little bit difficult for us. All right, so let's read on from where we left off. That's verse 4 onwards. And I'll just cue that up here. Okay. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son." Now, within this text, there's a very difficult pill to swallow. It's a very difficult message for us to hear, and it's this: that suffering, that struggle, that pain, it all sits well within the sovereignty and the allowance of the Heavenly Father, right? So in other words, God allows us to go through pain and suffering, all right? And that's a really difficult message to hear, isn't it? That God allows it to happen, right? It's not exactly one of those inspirational verses that you'd put on a fridge magnet or a bookmark. Right? This is difficult stuff. And it's the heavy burden of the passage that we're faced with. That suffering and struggle is by the sovereignty and allowance of our Heavenly Father, of God. He allows it to happen. Right? Does anyone else have a problem with that passage? Because it's a very hard one to accept. And so naturally, the question that you might have after such a thing is, why, God? Right? Why would you permit this? How could you permit this? And maybe you can draw some parallels to your own life. I mean, you might not be going through the exact same thing that these people were going through, but maybe you're going through something right now. Maybe at the moment you're just sitting there and there's a dark cloud over your head. You're going through something that is confusing or painful or frustrating. Maybe in this moment you're sitting in the midst of something awful and you're just thinking, why? Why am I in this? Where is the end to this? What is the point to this? And you're hurting, you're confused, you're frustrated, you're lost. And the thing is, and this is what I really want us to understand, God does not remain silent on this. Okay, he's a good God who makes these things known. And the answer he actually provides is this. We just read it. Do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. So here's the answer as to why God would permit your struggle. These afflictions and sufferings are in fact the loving discipline of a heavenly Father. The writer of Hebrews considers this an encouragement, that the Lord disciplines the ones that he loves. So when we are confronted with struggle and hardship and pain, what we are actually seeing and experiencing is the loving discipline from the hand of the Father. So this suffering and this pain, it's discipline. And you know what? I'll be perfectly honest with you. When I went through this passage myself in trying to understand what it says, there's a part of me that doesn't like that answer. And I don't know if that's the same with you as well, right? So I'll give you for instance, I don't like it when it's applied generally, right? So for example, when we were kids, right, and our parents would make us do something that we hated or we didn't want to do, like, I don't know, maybe they made us practice piano, right? Or they made us, you know, do our study, or they made us, do all of our homework and all those things that we didn't want to do, and we would complain. What was the one thing that they would say that we would always hate? What's that thing, that cliched response that they would say when they made us do something that we didn't like? I'll tell you what I think it is. You'll thank me when you're older. You know that phrase, you'll thank me when you're older. Like how much do you just, as a kid, just not want to hear that? Because, you know, as a kid, you're all about the here and now. I tell that to my students sometimes. I'm a teacher. I'm a high school teacher, right? And I teach teenagers. And I've got to tell you, once you say those six words to a teenager, you just watch those eyes just roll right back into their heads. Because who wants to hear that, right? Okay, we don't like that response. Who wants to hear that when we're being made to do something that we hate? And maybe there's a part of us that doesn't like it here as well in this scripture. Because quite frankly, when you're in the middle of pain and suffering, to hear something like, oh, it's for your own good, right? That's a difficult word to receive, isn't it? And I think we need to acknowledge that, right? And this is by no means an easy one to just take in our stride. However, that's what it says, and that's what we're confronted with. And so I feel like I've dropped a little bit of a bomb on you this morning. Right, that pain and suffering is, well, God allows it, okay? And that he does this for our discipline, which is for our good. Not an easy message to receive, but there it is. And it's on my heart now, as someone who's kind of struggled with this passage, to work through it with you this morning. And what I want to do as I kind of walk through it is I want us to lift up our eyes to God, by the grace of the Holy Spirit. He will help us to understand this passage. Okay, so I just want to go through 3 points, and I'll go through them relatively quickly. So firstly, point number one. Whatever suffering and pain we experience, Jesus has already gone through, and then some. Okay, I want to draw your attention to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. All right, so I'm just going to flick forward a bit. There it is. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. For the joy set before him, he endured on the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such oppositions from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So our God, the Son, Jesus Christ, is a God who understands pain. Not just on an intellectual level. Okay, not on a I created it, so I know what it is kind of level, but most meaningfully, he gets it on an experiential level. He's experienced it. He's walked through it. Jesus, our Jesus, he became flesh like us, right? And in that, he obediently walked through a false accusation, a sham of a trial, horrible and brutal and bloody beatings and torture, shameful mockery and scorn, and all of that he endured as he walked to the cross where he bled and he died. Now, as far as I know, there is no other faith or religion that can lay claim to their God or their deity having this deep and intimate experience and knowledge of human suffering and what it's truly like. That's a claim that only our Jesus can claim. And so the writer of Hebrews reminds us of this so that when we're in the midst of our suffering, we have a great comfort when we stop and we think to ourselves, oh yeah, Jesus knows this, doesn't he? He understands my pain. He gets my suffering. He's been through this and then some. Jesus is right there with us. What a great and sobering reminder. And sometimes we just need that gentle nudge in our perspective that our God doesn't just discipline us from an untouchable throne from far away, from some incredible distance that he couldn't possibly know about what I'm going through. No, but he lovingly disciplines us as someone having already walked in our shoes, having already occupied the lowly position of pain and suffering in Jesus. Let's remember that, friends. That's point number one. Point number two. God's discipline is not an indicator of his anger and frustration with us, but rather it is his proof of his love for us. That's the second one. So his discipline is not an indicator of his anger, but a proof of his love for us. So Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 onwards. The Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. And the writer moves on to an earthly example. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while so that they, as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. To my disadvantage, I am not a father yet, so I can't speak to this example from a father's perspective. But to the parents amongst us this morning, I'm sure you have just so many examples and stories of how you discipline your kids. Am I right? And so pretty much all the discipline that comes from your hand comes from a place of love. You want the best for them, right? That's why we discipline our kids, because we love them. We want them to grow up right. We want them to be scared of busy roads, to not put sharp things in their mouths, to eat their vegetables, to do their homework. All of this is our discipline, and we do it all because we love our kids and we want what's best for them. I'm not a father, but I am a son, and whenever my parents would discipline me, it was scary and I didn't like it. My dad would use that scary tone that I didn't like. He'd say my name in that way that he said it when I knew he was upset with me and I was in trouble. My mum would lock me in the bathroom whenever I was a brat, which I hated. I'd be crying on the bathroom floor and yelling, "Let me out, let me out." Side note, I learned later in life that our bathroom door did not have a lock. So I was disobedient enough to get myself into the bathroom, but obedient enough to just stay there and just assume that everything was, you know, as my mum said. Anyway, all of that was scary as a child. I hated getting into trouble. But with the benefit of hindsight, let me tell you what would have been a lot scarier. Okay. Now, it would have been a lot scarier if my parents did nothing. Right? Imagine that. If you were a brat or if you did something not good and your parents did nothing, right? Every kid in the world wants their parents to let them do whatever they want, but what they don't realize at the time, because they're kids, is that what we need just as much as food and water and shelter is boundaries. We need boundaries as kids, right? Parents, imagine that if your child just ate nothing but lollies for every single meal and you did nothing. Right? If your child didn't do a lick of homework or schoolwork and you did nothing, right? Essentially what you are doing is you are dooming that child for their life, aren't you? Right? Does that thought not send a chill down your spine? Because what you're seeing here is an absence of discipline. And in an absence of discipline, what you're seeing is apathy. And in your apathy, what you're seeing is a lack of love, right? It's a scary thought, isn't it? Right? A parent who doesn't discipline is more of a scary thought than a parent who does, because the parent who does discipline loves their kids. The parent who doesn't even care. I tell this to my students all the time after I make them stay back because they didn't complete their homework or I give them a detention for doing dangerous things. They'll often complain and say things like, "Oh, sir, you know, why do you hate us?" And I'll reply by saying, "Oh, if I hated you, you know what I'd do? I would do nothing. Right? I would do nothing. If I hated you, I would rock up to class and say, you know what, do whatever you want. I don't care." So the day when I come into class and let your dangerous behavior slide, or the day that I just let you off for not doing your work, will be the day that I've stopped caring. And then you can ask me, why do you hate me? The presence of struggle and discipline in our lives is not a sign that the Father is angry with us and wants to punish us. On the contrary, it is evidence of his love for us, because he disciplines the ones he loves, just as our earthly fathers do the same thing for the ones that they love. That's point number two. Point number three, we are being disciplined for something so much greater. I'll say that again. We are being disciplined for something so much greater. And it all comes to a head here. This is the climax of my talk, right? So the question that we haven't really answered yet is, what exactly is this discipline supposed to achieve? Right? Well, why do we experience it? I mean, I know that God loves me and everything, but what is supposed to come out of this? Right, let's go back to Scripture, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10 onwards, and it says this, "But God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." As I look back at my walk with my Christian walk, my walk with Jesus, my biggest strides were during times of struggle and testing. And it was through these periods that God drew me deeper into his heart and I stepped closer into him. Some of you may know my dad. My dad is Reverend Chris Chua. He pastors here at this church, the Mandarin congregation. And there was a time when he got really sick. He's okay now. He's got a clean bill of health. But there was a time when he got really sick, quite seriously ill, because there was a blood clot in his brain. And it was hard for us all, for me, for mum, for my siblings, my brother and my sister, because it was a time of, you know, emergency hospital visits, the seizures and the ambulance calls. I saw things that I just did not want to see. And I saw things, you know, it's very hard when you see your dad, who you very much look up to, when you see them going through something like that. And it was a very difficult time in my life. But it was through my dad, and it was through that difficult time, that I learned what it meant to be satisfied in God. I wrote an email to my dad, right, just on his birthday, just to kind of express what it meant to me when he went through that. And I'll just a couple of snippets I'll just read out for you. So I wrote to him, "You've taught me to age gracefully. The body will inevitably fail us. That is out of our control. What is in our control is how we choose to accept our worldly fate and continue to love and bless those around us. I have seen you remain gracious in your condition. You still make yourself available to others. You quite happily use public transport when you can't drive. And I even remember the first thing you asked the nurse to do when you woke up in hospital was to call me to remind me to pick up mum from the airport. Your example has taught me the virtue of thankfulness and goodwill, even in the face of suffering, and I'm thankful for this. But by far the most important lesson that you taught me is to have no fear when disaster strikes, for God is forever true to us. As I grow older, I realize more and more the significance of the name you gave me as a theme and constant reminder of the life I ought to lead." Micah chapter 6, verse 8. "I realize every day is a gift to carry out his command for my life until he calls me home. Thank you for living out this command in your own life so that I might follow your example. I probably don't say this enough, but I admire you and your consistent service to the Lord, especially recently in the face of your condition." That's an email that I wrote for my dad. And that was a darker period of my life. That was very difficult, and it was very hard to walk through it for all of us, you know, especially for my mum, who was amazing throughout that whole time, but it was very hard for her as well. But that period that God brought us through really brought us together. amidst all this anxiety and sadness and stress, we emerged on the other side, and I could see exactly, with the benefit of hindsight, exactly what God was doing. He was showing me the fruits of the Spirit through my dad. Right, and I can now call myself richly blessed for it. I can see now that through this, God has lovingly pulled all of us together as a family, and He was also pulling us all deeper into His presence. And He was holding us the whole time. And He used this time to deepen our knowledge and our love for Him by revealing His heart for us. And that's what He did in the midst of our suffering. And that was my personal testimony, but I know a bunch of others, some more, way more extreme than mine, where people were trudging through absolute sludge in their lives, bogged down in their suffering and in their struggle. And what they later discover is that this was a period of refinement for them. And they'd emerge on the other side, shooting into the sky with a renewed and almost delirious new love for their God. See, God uses these difficult times for our good, to renew us, to better us, to strengthen us, to deepen us. Now, I'd like to, before I do that, what I'd like to kind of remind us of as well, on top of that, is God is at work and He is working for our good, constantly drawing us closer to Him. See, God disciplines us because He loves us and He wants us. And He wants what is best for us. And I wonder if we believe that. When we hear the word discipline, we often think that it means weeding out bad behavior because we're not good enough. But that is only a fraction of what true discipline is. Right? True discipline doesn't just correct, but it refines and it trains and it builds us, so that we can step into something so much better that God wants for us. And some of you guys are sitting here right now before me, and you have a strength that I really, really admire. Right? And I know some of you have gone through your own journeys and your own suffering. And some of you have received that strength through God's refining fire because God led you through difficult times and He strengthened you out of that. In the midst of that suffering, you're asking all sorts of questions and you're frustrated and angry, but God used it. And I can see that in the evidence of your lives as well. So I wonder, for those of you who are going through something, I wonder what higher plane God may be trying to lead you into through that suffering. I wonder where you'll emerge on the other side. Now, I'd like to ask us a question here as we begin to draw to a close. And the question is this: what does this mean for our family here at church? And what does this mean for us? And I think this is an important question here because I think we need to build a culture that supports and encourages our brothers and sisters when any of us fall into struggle and pain and suffering. So I'm going to go through a couple of things here. So quickly, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. Okay, yep, there it is. Oh, is that it? Yes. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Okay, that's just the sentence that I wanted to focus on there. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. It's a little sentence, but I think an important one because in a weird way, I think that this sentence offers up comfort and assurance for us that is quite important for us. So weird that I'd say that because we can take that little sentence as validation that we don't always have to be okay. Right? I'll say that we can take that sentence as validation that we don't always have to be okay. It is okay to not be okay. It's okay to be down. It's okay to be struggling. It's right here. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. So what does this mean? Well, it means you don't have to pretend when you're here. You don't have to put on a mask and pretend it's all fantastic. Not everything has to have a glossy coat of varnish on it. Sometimes we turn up to church like this. Like everything is okay. Not a care in the world when really there's a raging storm inside our soul that is tearing us apart. We're messy people. Often when we're down or we're going through something, we turn this in on ourselves. Oh, I must not be doing something right. Oh, there must be something wrong with me. Oh, this is what I think is the most destructive expression. I don't think I belong in church today. I wonder if you've ever thought that to yourselves. I know I have on a few occasions. I can't go to church today. Everyone there is going to be happy and joyful and smiley and singing praises, and I'm just not there today. I don't have the energy to keep that up, so maybe I should just stay at home and not cramp everyone else's style. Could I just nip that one in the bud right away and just say that that is the devil's lie, and that in your struggle and suffering, if there's anywhere that you belong, it's here with your family at church. You don't have to smile. You don't have to jump up and down. You don't have to laugh. If you're dying on the inside, it's okay to be dying on the outside as well. And we will listen to you. We will surround you. And we will love you. But for that to happen, we need you here at church. And on that, I'd like to adjust the other side of that coin, to the wider church, to us as a community. Are we doing everything that we can to make this a community where it's okay to not be okay? Are we embracing people in their suffering? Do we have that culture where we can comfort and walk alongside those people who are going through times of darkness? Do we have that amongst us? Because if we don't, it's going to be very difficult for people who are going through darkness to come to church. So both sides need to be active. I think often we're great at celebrating together. We worship, we sing songs, we affirm, we encourage, we spur, we speak into lives. As much as we're good at all that, I would love for this church to also be good at mourning together, at crying together, at being sad together when times are sad. And I know that might sound a little bit strange, but it's important because we as a family, we are a family. Church is a family. And families don't just go through good times. Families also go through difficult times as well. They go through times of trial and suffering. And so if we are to reflect a real true family, if we are a real true family, then we need to have a language and a culture around suffering, not just around the good stuff. And as we mold and shape our culture here at church, we need to shape a culture around the parts of life that aren't so great. Those parts that we'd rather bury. Because that's what it means to be part of a holistic family. Have a response to suffering and crisis when it strikes. How do we do this? Often when Hannah, my wife, is going through something tough, my immediate response, my gut reaction is to try to lift her out of it. Like I want her to stop feeling what she's feeling. I want to remove her out of whatever that's got her. And I hate seeing her sad. However, I'm finding more and more as we kind of progress in our marriage that sometimes I just can't. I can't pull her out. I can't rescue her from whatever she might be going through. But what I can do is I can walk alongside her in her struggle. I can sit with her. I can listen to her. I can talk with her. I can pray with her. I can take her out for meals. But for all that I cannot do, God can do infinitely more. And sometimes when someone is going through something, we want to lift them out of it because we can't stand to see the other person suffer. But sometimes we just can't. And here's the thing that I want to remind us of. Often it's not our job to lift them out of it. Because God is already doing the work inside that person. Right? Often our tendency is to shorten the disciplinary work of God, painful as it is to see someone walk through it. But we can walk alongside someone in the midst of their suffering. Now, I'm not saying that we can't nor should we pray against pain in someone's life. That is a good thing, and it may be exactly what God wants, so let's not stop doing that. But I am also saying that in the midst of someone's suffering, when we can't take them away from their pain, let's enlarge our embrace for them. Let's walk alongside them. Let's gather around them. Let's listen to them. Let's encourage them. And let's suffer and mourn and cry with them, entrusting them to the care and discipline of the Lord. Romans chapter 12 verse 15 says this: rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Isn't that what a family is supposed to be? And so I just want to end with this encouragement to you as a community, as a service, 1115. Are we coming to church with a masquerade or a mask on, just pretending that everything is okay when it is not. Can I please encourage you? It is okay to not be okay, because we are a family here to come and accept and embrace you. And always remember that God always disciplines us because he loves us and he does it for our good. And so I wonder what higher plan God is leading you towards. And to the wider church, what are we doing to make this a community where we love and uphold and surround those who are going through suffering? Amen.
Please stand. Let's pray in song.